Looking at a passage in the book of Genesis, which concerned the appearance of the Son of God in human guise before the incarnation, what we call a theophany or a Christophany. I'm going to look at another one this morning, and we're going to read in Genesis 18, Genesis chapter 18. Verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abram hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abram ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. He took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, and well stricken in age. It ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I have a surety, bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. The first half of this chapter deals with the theme of the promise of Sarah's conception. Whereas the second half of this chapter deals with the matter of Abram's intercession for the cities of the plain. The point we need to notice, first of all, is that in the previous chapter, God has already told Abraham that he will have a son, and he will have a son by Sarah. That has not been told Sarah yet. She doesn't know about that. And so in chapter 18, three men appear. And we need, first of all, to discover who these three persons are, because we will get to understand the story better if we do so. Now, if you look at verse 1, it says that the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And he looked up, and he saw three men. Now, when you drop your eye down to verse 22, you will notice that it again refers to the men, and it says, And the men turned their faces from thence, and went towards Sodom, but Abram stood yet before the Lord. That is, one of them remained, two went on. And when you go into chapter 19, you'll notice in verse 1 that these men who made their way towards Sodom and Gomorrah are now identified in verse 1, and it says, And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And the chapter in the next few verses will indicate to us something which I said on Sunday night, that they appear as young men, these angels. So two of them went on to Sodom and the cities, and one remained, and that one is expressly referred to as the Lord. So it is the Lord himself appears in human guise and with two angels. And so here again we have a Christophany. Now, it was in this way that the Son of God anticipated his incarnation and was found in fashion as a man before he became flesh. So here again is that picture given in this particular chapter. And what we want to do is to look just simply at the two main people in the chapter. That is, we need to look first of all at Abraham, and we need to see what his reaction is to the appearance of the Lord at this time. And then we want to look secondly at the reaction of Sarah and see what her reaction is and what lessons we can learn from that. So let's look first of all at Abraham and see what he does when the Lord appears here. And I want you to notice first of all that when Abram saw them, the reaction of Abraham was, in verse 2, he ran to meet them from the tent door and he bowed himself towards the ground. Now, Abram must have had some sort of inkling as to the fact that this was no ordinary visit. Indeed, he must have had some inkling as to who the person was who was approaching. And of course he bowed himself to the ground, which you would normally do before someone who was divine, and in this case he was correct in doing so. I wonder when it was that he got this feeling that the person who was approaching was none other than God himself. I think the answer is found not in the Old Testament but in the New Testament, because in the New Testament there is a remarkable statement made by Stephen when he is giving his defense before the Sanhedrin. And he started off in this way. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." And so he tells us of an appearance of the God of glory to Abraham, which is not recorded in Genesis and which preceded it. And so we learn that in the Ur of the Chaldees, God had already appeared to Abraham, and it was probably because of that that he had some inkling that this again was the Lord who was approaching to him. Now what he did was he ran and he bowed himself towards the ground. You know, when the Lord deigns to visit his people, the right thing to do is to make haste and put oneself into a position to listen. And that's exactly what Abraham does here. So he ran and he presented himself before the Lord. I want you to notice what he did. He bowed himself towards the ground. This was a no hand in pocket casualness here in addressing the Lord. He recognized whose presence he was in, and his haste and his humility tell us much, certainly much about the need of reverence in the presence of our God. We need to remember that when we enter into the presence of God, yes, it's true, of course, we approach him and we say, Abba, Father, and that's a blessed truth, that we're approaching one who is our Heavenly Father. But we need to remember also that those who minister in his presence, great angelic beings, veil their faces and cover their feet in his presence. And we need to remember that in approaching him, we need to approach him with due reverence. And Abraham does that here in the passage. And the second thing which we need to notice about Abraham is this, that he offers hospitality to these visitors, and he provides refreshment for them. Notice what it is he does. First of all, he tells Sarah to make ready quickly, and I'm looking at verse 6, 3 measures of fine meal. And then also he tells a young man to fetch a calf and prepare that. Now, of course, we haven't yet got to the book of Leviticus, where there are so many types and so many sacrifices. And basically, in the book of Genesis, the one sacrifice which obtains is that of the burnt offering. But having said that, one might see already here some precursor to some of the offerings which come in the book of Leviticus. For instance, what Sarah had to do was to take fine meal and make cakes out of it and present it to the Lord. And that's exactly one of the things which was done with the meal offering in the book of Leviticus. Fine meal was taken, and it could be presented as it was, or it could be presented having been baked. And it was presented to the Lord. Now, when you took fine meal in your hand and you rubbed it between your fingers, there was no inconsistency, no unevenness, nothing like that in it. And of course, It tells us there was no blood in it. It speaks of the life of Christ. He who came was the bread come down from heaven. And it speaks of the perfect evenness, the absolute consistency, the moral perfection which dwelt in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, there is this reference to the calf. And generally speaking, the picture of a calf is a picture of a true and perfect workman. And he who came was the perfect workman for God. What I want you particularly to notice is that Abraham provided hospitality for these visitors. Now, in the New Testament, of course, you get quite a body of teaching about hospitality. I've been one of those who travels widely, and wherever I've been, I cannot yet recall an instance where I've not received very gracious and kind and loving hospitality from God's people, and I want to record that. But you know, there is this is something which is in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God. In the epistle to Timothy, in the third chapter, which deals with the qualification of elders, one of the things which it says about elders is that they are given to hospitality. Now, in case we run away with the thought that it is only elders who have the responsibility of offering hospitality, when you come to the 12th chapter of the epistle to the Romans, you will find that the phrase "given to hospitality" is predicated of every believer. And indeed, when you read the third epistle of John, you find one particular brother who offered hospitality and was commended for it. And it said that he had entertained those who went forth for the sake of the name, that is the name of the Lord Jesus. And the phrase "for the sake of the name" implies to advantage it, to further it, to benefit it. They who went forth for that particular sake, it says concerning them, he entertained them worthily of God. And of course, as the writer of the Hebrews, you know, sometimes people who have entertained these, who done exercised this gift, this responsibility of hospitality, sometimes, says the writer of the Hebrews, they have entertained angels unawares. Now, that was certainly the case of Sarah, because in entertaining the Lord here, she also entertained angels unawares. There were two of them there present. Now, Abraham, of course, was not the loser by this. And what happened was that the Lord again confirmed to him and revealed to Sarah the fact of the birth of a son to them. Now, if you look back to chapter 17, if your Bible's open before you, you will notice in verse 19 of chapter 17 that God had already said this to Abraham. Verse 17, let's go back to verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah thy wife, I shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. She shall be a mother of many nations," and so on. So he had revealed it already to Abraham, but not to Sarah. Now, the thing was that he was going to reveal it now to Sarah. So let's look now and consider Sarah in this particular passage and see what the reaction of Sarah is to this news. Now, I want you to notice verse 10, first of all. And it says here, and the last part of the verse, of verse 10, "And Sarah heard it in the tent door." Now, the Revised Standard Version puts that a little more graphically and perhaps a little more true to the original event. And what it says in the Revised Standard Version is this in verse 10, "And Sarah was listening at the tent door." Now, you've got to get the picture, haven't you, really? And if I can just paint that picture for you for a moment, you will understand why this particular phrase is here. These visitors had come, and Abram had invited them to sit under the tree. You'll find that in verse 4. So there they were sitting under the tree, and the meal was prepared, and the meal was brought to them. But near the tree, right near the tree, was Abram's tent, because obviously he was sitting in the door of it, and the tree was just alongside, and that's why he invited them to sit there. But you see, it would have been a Bedouin tent, and the tent would have been divided into two places, two parts. And what would have happened is that there was a curtain which went across the center somewhere and divided the tent in two, and the part behind the curtain was the ladies' part, the women's part. And men dare not enter into that part. That, of course, brings to light the story of Jael and Sisera, because the fleeing captain entered into the part which only women could enter into, because he thought that there no men would dare to seek him. He put himself into the hand of the person who killed him. But here it was, she was in this particular part, you see. But of course these men were having a very interesting conversation. And, she couldn't really be part of it, that was only for men, but it was within earshot, of course, it was just nearby. And, of course, why not listen to it? So she was behind the tent curtain, and she was listening intently to what the conversation of the men was about. Now, before you men say, how like brethren, how like women, I've noticed brethren who do exactly the same thing. They're just as curious and just as inquisitive. It's a part of our nature. But there she was, and she was listening. And, of course, she thought she wasn't seen and could not be observed, but the Lord knew she was there. And the fact of the matter is this, that she had to be brought into believing participation with Abraham if they were to have a child. It wasn't just that Abraham was to exercise faith and believe God. It was that Sarah, too, must believe the fact that she was going to have a child. She also must be brought into believing faith in this. Because the epistle of the Hebrews will tell us why. And it tells us this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it was necessary that Sarah should be brought into that same believing faith. Now, of course, what was said was that Sarah would have a son. And verse 10 tells us, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and will Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And the reaction of Sarah to that is given to us in verse 12, and she laughs. Now that's not the laugh of joy, though later her son Isaac was to be called Isaac, because his name means laughter. But this was a rather cynical laugh, a skeptical laugh. This was seemingly absolutely impossible. You see, she had gone past childbearing. She was old and had gone past childbearing, and the phrase expresses that in the verse 11. And also, of course, she says herself, well, I'm old, how can I bear a child? And so it seems so impossible, such a ridiculous thing, but skeptically she laughed. Now, you know, there are two types of laughter which are spoken of in the Bible. There is the laughter when God delivers us from trial in a remarkable way, and it is so astounding and so such to us that we cannot help but laugh at the amazing way God has worked. It was so when God turned the captivity of the children of Israel from Babylon, and says Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. And then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And they respond, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But here was the laughter of skepticism. When unbelief fills our mouths, and it is because God's promises seem to us too wonderful ever to be fulfilled. And of course, said, alas, how can I bear a child when I'm old? Now, the fact is that the promise had been given to Abraham. And Abraham believed God, it says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, when we talk of faith, Abram's faith is truly tremendous. He's called the father of the faithful. And when the Apostle Paul wants to indicate an illustration of faith, it is to Abram he goes. And he does that in Romans chapter 4. Now notice how great Abram's faith was. In Romans chapter 4, it tells us this, and I'm using the English Revised Version because it is slightly different from the King James Version, but it is more correct. It says, Abraham considered his body now dead, and he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he took those things into consideration. Having taken them into consideration, to the natural mind, it would have been utterly impossible for them to have children. But God had said that he would have seed, and have seed of Sarah. And so he looked at the deadness of his body. No hope there. He looked against the deadness of Sarah's womb. No hope there. And he believed against hope. And because God had said it, he believed it would happen, and he trusted God for it. Now that's the faith that Abram had. So that when you come to the offering up of Isaac, and he says to his young men, stay here, and I and the young lad will go yonder and worship, and we, not me, we will come again to you. And when he said that, he was thinking, of course, he knew that he was going up to Mount Moriah, and he was going to obey God, and he was going to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. He was to reduce his son to ashes. And yet, he believed that he would return with his son after that. And in some way, God would restore him to him. Because the promise is rested in Isaac, so God must do that. And he had faith to believe it, so he said, we will return. Now, you see, he had that faith because he'd seen God already at work. God had reached down into the deadness of his body, and he had reached down into the deadness of Sarah's womb, and out of death he had brought life. And the God who could do that once could do it again and again. And so he could raise Isaac back and give life to that which was dead. He didn't just do it there, you know. No, no. He reached down into the cold darkness of the garden too. And he raised Jesus from the dead. And so it is then that Abraham believed. But Sarah has to come to that same faith, of course. And when we read the word which was given to her, we learn something of the unbelief and superficiality of her nature, because she denies and she laughed. And when God, the Lord, accosts her with this, she denied it and said, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, nay, but you did laugh. Those are the only words that passed between the Lord and Sarah on this particular occasion. But you know, we mustn't judge her too harshly, because she didn't have the opportunities and the privileges of her husband, who in the preceding chapters was the recipient of a covenant with God and the promises of God. But what did happen was, having told her that, if you look at the words in between, it must have been the words in between which led her to a genuine faith in what God had promised. Because what the Lord says here in verse 14 is anything too hard for the Lord? And that, as she considered it after this incident, must have been that which convinced her that God could do it, though her womb was dead and Abram's body was dead. And she believed with the faith that Abram had already trusted the promise of the Lord. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know it because the Bible tells me that so. Because when I read the Epistle to the Hebrews, this is what I read in the Epistle to the Hebrews concerning Sarah. It says that she also trusted, and if you look in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, this is what it says. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Now listen to the next phrase. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. She came to trust the same promise as her husband had trusted. And so the fact of the matter is that she was brought into believing faith, and without faith it is impossible to please God. But she brought me, brought there, and God answers, fulfills his promise. And that brings us, of course, to ask the question, what is it sometimes that hinders God working with us? And the answer simply is this, is our unbelief. There is a striking incident in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus goes down to his own village. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord goes to his own village of Nazareth. And of course they knew him. He was born there. He was bred there, rather. He was born in Bethlehem and bred up in Nazareth. And of course, he worked in the carpenter's shop, and wasn't he the carpenter's son? And so when he came there and left, the little comment is made concerning him as he leaves Nazareth. He could do there no mighty work. And then this telling phrase, because of their unbelief. In chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, you have a tremendous picture of what is achieved by faith. And then you get the exhortation, let us lay aside every weight. And the sin, not sin, the sin. It's a particular one which does so easily beset us. And against the background of a whole category of people who live by faith, I'm convinced that the writer of the Hebrews meant that the sin which easily besets us is the sin of doubt and unbelief. And so we can lay that aside. Now let's look at the question again. The question which was asked here is, is anything too hard for the Lord? Or it could be translated, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Now, who made this promise to Abraham in the first place anyway? Well, you need to go back to chapter 17 to see who made the promise to Abraham, and you'll find it in the early first verses of chapter 17. When Abraham was 90 years old, we're told, 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, now listen to what is said, I am the Almighty God. That's the word El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And so the promise that he would have a son by Sarah was made to him by the Almighty God, the El Shaddai. Is anything too hard for Jehovah? If Jehovah, who is Abram's God, be indeed El Shaddai, the all-powerful maker and Lord of nations, the creator of all things, the quickener of all things, the one who vivifies the dead, and calls the things which are not as though they were. Is anything too difficult for such a God as that? Now, it's an interesting phrase. Is anything too wonderful for God? Is anything too difficult for God? Because it is not only here that that phrase is found. It is found on two other occasions in the Old Testament, and it's interesting to observe where they are. Because again, it tells us something of the tremendous power of the omnipotent God. Let's turn just briefly, just to pick them up. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, let me state what the chapter's about first of all, and we'll break into it further down. In Jeremiah 32, what God has told Jeremiah to do is to buy land of his cousin, and who is selling his land. So he's to buy the field of Hananeel from his cousin in Anatoth. And in obedience, Jeremiah does it. But Jeremiah knows that his nation, Judah, is going to be taken off into captivity by the Chaldeans. Why buy land when you're going into captivity? What use is that land going to be to you? Why go to the bother of hiring an attorney and going subscribing the evidence, sealing it, and all the rest of it, only to know that you're going not to benefit from it? You're going into captivity. You may never see it. And so, having done it obediently, Jeremiah then turns to the Lord, and verse 17 of chapter 32 says, O our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by the great power and stretch of an arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. So notice, that's our phrase. There is nothing too hard for thee. And then he goes on to say how God has delivered them and how they were disobedient, and because they were disobedient, they were being taken away into captivity. And then he says, and verse 25, and you said to me, O Lord, buy this field for money and take witnesses. And then he says, why do that? The city is given to the hands of the Chaldeans. It seems ridiculous to have to do that. And then came the answer, verse 27, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then he goes to explain why he's judging them. And then he says this, and we turn right down now to verse 37, and this is why he told him to do it. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries. That is God's ancient people. Whether I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after me. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them and do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Verse 44, men shall buy fields for money and prescribe evidences, and so on. And what he is saying is this, Jeremiah, why I've told you to do this is first of all a token that this people who go into captivity are going to be brought back. And they're going to sell and buy land again. Now that seemed impossible at the time, but God was going to bring them back. But you will notice it is not just simply he was bringing them back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, because what God said was, I will bring them back forever, and I will have an everlasting covenant with them. And God is doing the impossible and will complete it. He will bring a nation which has been a vagabond nation back to a land where once more they will freely sell and buy land, not against a battle as today, but they will be there. Might seem impossible in human eyes, but God says, is anything too difficult for me? Turn to Zechariah very quickly. My time has gone and I want to finish on time. Zechariah, and let's pick up the next one, the second one. And the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 8, and you won't see this in the English version, it is in the Hebrew, but Zechariah chapter 8, and the Lord is saying in verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall yet all men and all women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with a staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in those these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes? Should it not be wonderful with me? And the same Hebrew phrase is used there as in the two previous occasions, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country. I will bring them, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And this to Zechariah, who was back with the remnant from captivity of Babylon, and there were fewer came back than remained in Babylon. And they were, of course, fighting against all their neighbors. And they had to defend themselves against their neighbors. And Jerusalem was not full of old folk. And it was not filled with children playing. And then the Lord says, listen, Zechariah, that's what's going to happen. It might seem impossible to you with you being just a small remnant and all the enemies around you, but I tell you what. Jerusalem is going to be peaceful, so peaceful that men will grow to an old age. No war. So peaceful that children will play happily in the street. Well, it might have been fulfilled partially after Zechariah's day, though Jerusalem has always been a trouble spot for nations. But it will certainly be fulfilled completely when he whose right to reign it is comes back to reign and sit upon his throne of David. And then Jerusalem will be filled with old men, and the streets will be fulfilled with children whose laughter and joy will fill the ears of all those who pass by. It isn't now. It will be. Is anything too difficult for God? To this God who is able to forgive the sins of life, who is able to make rebels sons, and who is able to make beggars princes, is anything too hard for that God? The answer to that is no. now. And that's why we should come confidently to him when we pray, because he is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we could ask or think. And so, our Father, as we end this service this morning,